The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord
Christ.
Before you're seated, I want to call us to silent prayer for a few moments in remembrance and thanksgiving for our President George Bush. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. Will you please be seated. Good morning. I'm going to do it again. The thing that I think drives my wife crazy, but others maybe more, maybe less, I don't know. I'm going to talk about geology. Not about the geology of the desert this time, but the geology of the place we came from before we were here, back in Chicago. Chicago's a very interesting city for a lot of reasons. But when I started at my previous parish, I was presented with a book on the history of the Chicago River, and I devoured it. It was fascinating to me. The history of a river was fascinating to me. If you've ever wondered or noticed about the shape of Lake Michigan and thought, what's it doing there? Well, you might know that it has everything to do with glaciers. That 13,000 years ago, a huge glacier extended from the Arctic through what is now Canada and down into the bed of what is now Lake Michigan. It was absolutely enormous, as glaciers tend to be. And like other glaciers, it was picking up what's called glacial till. That's the rocks and the debris and the land mass, the fossils, everything else. That's part of how we know this, is because there are things that belong up in northern Canada that are found on the southern banks of Lake Michigan. all of that debris is called glacial till, and it was pushed ahead of the glacier. And as the glacier moved slowly down into what's now Lake Michigan, pushing that till, the till compressed against itself and it formed waves. If you imagine just pressing all the land together, just as it does in earthquakes, the till formed waves, what we would see now as hills and little depressions, not even really valleys, just little depressions in which you'll find still to this day lagoons, small lakes, little ponds that are beautiful, and trees everywhere. It's not at all the vision of the Midwest that's in most of our heads. It's instead this beautiful verdant area with lots of bodies of water. The till, once the glacier recedes, is called a moraine, what's left. It's just that all that compact glacial till together. And at one time, there was a whole lot more of it when the glacier initially receded 13,000 years ago. As the glacier started to pull back and melt on the leading edge, and rainwater would come, that area in between the glacial till and the glacier itself that was receding was filled with water. That's the water that formed the initial Lake Chicago, later Lake Michigan. And in fact, the immensity of the glacier was such, it was so massive, and the till that had, and the moraine that had built up was so massive, that the water level was so high that if the Sears Tower, or if you will, the Willis Tower, no, the Sears Tower, if it were still there, or if it had been there then, and the lake were still there, the water level would have gone higher than the antennas on top of the Sears Tower. It was that huge. So the glacier continues to pull back, and caught in the middle is Lake Chicago, until finally something had to give. And for those of you who know the Chicago area, if you imagine the intersection of Waukegan Road, Route 43, and I-55, that's where the glacier gave way. It was like a dam bursting. The moraine gave way. And the water began pouring out into the basin of what's now the Des Plaines River and headed downhill to what's now the basin of the Illinois River into what's now the Mississippi River. And along the way, it carved this little canyon, a small canyon, but a canyon nonetheless, where all the water was escaping and rushing through. You can imagine how this would happen. So if you've heard the stories about the engineers years ago reversing the course of the Chicago River, that's an impressive accomplishment, but it wouldn't even have been possible if the glacier hadn't done the heavy lifting first by digging the original trench that they funneled the water through. It goes to show the enormous power of nature to accomplish a task that is the same as a thread that runs through all the readings today. And it is this. Out of confinement, out of restriction and building pressure and a sense of being walled off and a reality of being walled off, enormous new creation can burst forth. This is a very biblical theme. We see that language used throughout Scripture. And it's used today in our Eucharistic prayer. When she gets to it, Deb will say these words, "You laid the foundation of the world and enclosed the sea when it burst out of the womb." Sometimes it can be interesting to look at our readings on any given morning and try and figure out what is the common denominator, what's the thread that runs through all of them. And honestly, I couldn't have found it without Herbert O'Driscoll, a very talented preacher who wrote about this and said, that's the common element. That's the theme of this first Sunday of Advent this year, is God's enormous capacity to be immensely creative when the dam bursts. When there is a confinement that forces, like a pressure cooker, creativity, imagination, and it bursts out, and something new is born. So if you read, for example, this first reading from Jeremiah, you're hearing the good part. You're hearing the conclusion, but you're not hearing the context. Jeremiah, of course, is one of the major prophets, and I think I've told you this before, but the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets, it has nothing to do with whether their prophecies were any good. It has to do with how much prophesying they did. So Jeremiah had a lot, so he's got a big book in there, so he's a major prophet. So Jeremiah was this prophet who was telling people what God wanted them to know, and as is often the case, the people didn't want to hear it. And so he was constrained. He was ridiculed. He was threatened. He was basically held hostage in a very small geographic area. And as he's pacing through a courtyard, instead of feeling sorry for himself, instead of feeling constrained, he used that pressure to be creative. And so in that, he's able to say that I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. In other words, he looked at his present conditions, which were terrible, and instead of lamenting how terrible it was, he said, God is going to do a new and amazing thing. And likewise, Paul, who had known his share of actual imprisonment, actual abuse, threats, Paul, who had seen every type of dysfunction the church could possibly throw at him and was responding pastorally, trying to teach people how to be church, trying to teach us how to be church. Paul, who does his share of complaining, I think you'll have to admit that, but in this case, has nothing to complain about. Or at least he doesn't do any complaining. Instead, he speaks of his knowledge that there were great people to rejoice in, a community where there was at least the promise of good things to come. And so this Advent, this first Sunday of Advent, when we hear these apocalyptic themes continuing from the last few Sundays where signs and portents of the end of the world are coming and you can see it in the sun and the moon and the earthquakes and the storms and all of this, Jesus, who is under some pressure as these words are written, because he is on his way to what he knows is going to be his crucifixion, he is understandably aroused by this and nervous about it and upset and reacting to it and speaking in sharp terms about it. But listen to the terms that he uses. This is not the regular apocalyptic thing where he says, well, if you see that the sun is turning red, you know that the world is going to come to an end. Instead, he talks about a fig tree and says, when you see that its branches begin to bloom, you know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know that the summertime is coming. He speaks of it as summertime, not the end, the beginning of something new and amazing. We see this in our own culture. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you don't already know or wouldn't agree with to say that we live in an anxious time right now. We live in a time when, as Americans, and not just Americans, but others around the world are doing it to themselves and to each other, we Americans eviscerate each other And why? Because we're feeling the pressure. Because we are being told that we're under siege. Because we're being squeezed. And we're being squeezed from both ends of our political spectrum. Because for every ridiculous thing that Fox News is saying, there's a ridiculous thing that MSNBC is saying. And they're saying it, why? To make all of us who view either one of them believe that what we hold dear, that our way of life, that our values are under siege, and that the stakes are high and you'd better act because everything is up for grabs. We're under pressure. We're feeling that pressure. And not just at the national level. It happens to us in our local politics. It happens to us in our church politics. We feel the anxiety. We feel the pressure. You may have recently heard me say or read me having written. Is that the way to say it? That I've been here 8.5 years. I believe in that 8.5 years I've done some things well, and I believe I've done some things not so well. One of the things that I regret, not something that I think I did wrong, but just failed to get across clearly enough to make sure that you heard it and understood it and found it reassuring, is this. This congregation, like most mainline congregations anywhere in the world, is under pressures. We're under financial pressure, membership pressures, change in the way we do things, change that frightens all of us and puts pressure on us and makes us wonder, are we under siege? Is everything falling apart? Now, I remember that the last several Easters, I've made a point of preaching that the disciples themselves, when they met the resurrected Jesus, didn't recognize him because the resurrected Jesus looked so different from the Jesus they had known before, and that tells us something about resurrection life. That means that as we are on the cusp of resurrection, as we are on the cusp of something big, it looks like loss. And we actually suffer real loss in the service of real resurrection. We have, among our vestry leadership, we've done over the years a number of projects trying to make sure that we're on top of the life of the congregation, and we've had different models that we've approached. One model said that if you want to make a congregation thrive, you make a list of all the things that are going wrong, and you figure out which are the most egregious things that are going wrong. What are the biggest problems you have? And work on those. Work on those as hard as you can and fix your problems, starting with the biggest problem, and work your way down the list. There's another way of looking at it that says, start making a list of all the things you do well. Start making a list of the ways where the Holy Spirit is moving in your congregation and making something new. Doing something that bears fruit. And develop that. Put everything you have into that. Trade everything you have for that pearl of great price and go after it. I prefer the second way, and I'll tell you why. I don't think that we should just ignore huge problems. I'm not suggesting that. But if we make it our business to find and root out every problem we have, we will never, ever reach the end of the list. And we will never, ever be able to see the Spirit and the work of God happening right under our nose. I remember commenting when I first came to St. Margaret's that I could, if I wanted to, spend every minute of every day on opportunities that I see at St. Margaret's instead of trying to put out fires. And I thought then, and I still think now, that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. I think our parish enjoys a lot of blessings. Now coming back to Jesus, Jesus was feeling that pressure too. He was seeing everything change. And in this apocalyptic lesson, Jesus' inner wrestling can be seen as a pattern of our own. So Herbert O'Driscoll writes, "Personal fears can become cosmic dread. We see a tower fall and the tower becomes more than a tower. We dread the falling of a world both familiar and dear. Our deepest psyche is shaken, and so the world itself seems to be shaken. And yet, what we do from this companion we walk with, from this companion we walk with, this companion who has been speaking of dark and terrifying things, as we look at him, we see his pace quicken. His voice changes. To our astonishment, Jesus is giving us a litany of confidence and hope. For every image of terror and threat, there is now one of hope. For everything that would limit and confine, there is outreach and expansiveness. We see a raising of his head in expectation, his hand pointing to the leaves bursting from the nearby fig tree. We hear from him a mention of summertime, a pointing to nothing less than a kingdom, a plea for alertness, a determination to stand firm. We are astonished at the transformation. And in the same moment, we realize that he is demanding nothing less of us, and that he is demanding this of the world for our time. As I consider our time and the posture that we might adopt, I am moved by the words recently republished of George Bush, who left a letter in the center drawer of the Resolute desk. And it reads this: "Dear Bill, when I walked into this office just now, I felt the same sense of wonder and respect that I felt 4 years ago. I know you will feel that too. I wish you great happiness here. I never felt the loneliness some presidents have described. There will be very tough times, made even more difficult by criticism you may not think is fair. I'm not a very good one to give advice, but just don't let the critics discourage you or push you off course. You will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success now is our country's success. I am rooting hard for you. Good luck, George."